Let's pray this morning. Lord in heaven, we sang this morning, you are all that I want, you are all that I need. And I pray, Lord, that that is true today. That from each of our hearts as we sang those words, we sensed something in our being, in our soul, the deep part of our being that was calling out to you and saying, Lord, I need repair, I need strengthening, I need some places fixed, I need an overhaul, I need a revival, I need all these different things, and I know that they all come from you. And so I'm just coming to you and I'm saying, Lord, fill me up with you. Fill me up with you and with your Spirit so that I might know you, so that I would grow in grace, so that I would grow in effectiveness, that I would grow in being a blessing to others and being a blessing to my God. Lord, I pray that you do that in this place this morning, and I thank you for the privilege of acknowledging it today. Lord, help us not to flex our own muscles, but to pursue you and let you do the work in us. We thank you for this time. We ask, God, that you lead us through the study of the word here this morning, as you do week in and week out, and we bless your name for your word. It's precious to us. We love it. Teach us your ways this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. God bless you this morning. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 11 and 12? If you've wandered into this unusual fellowship this morning, I just want you to know that, and this isn't a banner, I just want you to know this is what we do. I don't preach sermons. We study the Word. I really am convinced that God has things to say that we need to hear. And so you don't need to hear from me. We need to hear from Him. And so we just go through the Word. That's what we've been doing for over 14 years. And we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 11, and I'm hoping 11 and 12 this morning, but we'll see how God carries us along in this time together. I wish I could say that going through 11 and 12 is one of those passages that just thrills your heart, but it's about conspiracy, and conspiracy generally doesn't thrill our hearts, and yet in the midst of even difficult things and things that we would call negative, God can meet us in those places, and so I would say, tune in to him this morning. And even as we go through some difficult things, there may be a place that he's called you to sit in this congregation for this morning to hear something. Not that you necessarily are involved in a conspiracy, but along the way, I don't know how he does it, but along the way, he just reaches into our hearts individually and says, that phrase was for you. That thought was for you. That teaching was for you in that moment in that time. And so we're going to trust that he's going to do that this morning. The word conspiracy is an ugly word. It belongs to a family of words which are ugly. Words like gossip and rumor and plotting and scheming. Yet conspiracy carries with it a greater sense of diabolic objective. Conspiracy is a covert gathering of common enemies that we might say are hell-bent on the ruination of a person or a program or an entity. Since a conspiracy is plotting in secret, the target of their scheming usually has no idea of what's about to happen. Until the plot becomes unleashed and the damage is done, they are usually in the dark as to what it's coming. And maybe you've been the target of a conspiracy at some time in your life, and you were caught off guard by it. And it's a horrible feeling. It's a horrible time. The conspirators often blend in with the innocents, and sometimes they even pretend to be earnest supporters of the person or the cause. We've seen in our day terrorist cells so committed to the ruination of the target of their hate that they're willing to blow even themselves up to accomplish their ends. Conspiracy is ugly. In legal terms, conspiracy is more than just the event. In fact, you could be convicted of the event, of the infraction, the breaking of the law, but you could also be convicted of conspiracy in addition to that. And so in legal terms, it's a different event or a different infraction punishable in addition to actually carrying out the event. In our study this morning in Jeremiah 11 and 12, if we get there, we'll see three conspiracies. Each one of them are ugly. But in all three cases, the conspirators had forgotten the nature of the one who they're conspiring against. I want to tell you this morning, it's a tough job to be covert against God. That's one of the toughest things that you could ever attempt to do, because God sees and knows every word, every action, every thought. He knows the plans ahead of time. He even knows the ideas that you're going to have before you have them. And he knows the words that you're going to say before they come out of your mouth. But since the attempted hiding from God by Adam in the garden until this very day, man is the eternal optimist when it comes to thinking, I can hide this from God. I can fool him. He can't see this. I can put one over on him. But of course, we can't, because he sees all. David said it like this in a portion of scripture that you're familiar with. I want to read it out of the New Living Translation. It's Psalm 139. It goes like this. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest ocean, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I cannot hide from you. To you the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. It's hard to conspire against a God who has this kind of knowledge. Actually, it's impossible to conspire against him. And yet this morning we'll see three futile attempts. Conspiracies. The first attempt will be a conspiracy against God's knowledge. The second one will be a conspiracy against God's man. And finally, there will be a conspiracy against God's plan. Now, the message that we're looking at that begins in chapter 11 is different from the one that we've been looking at over the last several weeks. We remember the other one, Jeremiah was called to preach as the people were coming into worship, into the temple area, into that time of revival that was taking place in the land of Judah. This one is somewhat different. We're not certain exactly how much longer or how far away this one was, but at least it's a different message. Chapter 11, verse 1 begins with these words. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice, and do according to all that I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I, that's Jeremiah, answered and said, so be it, Lord. Of course, we know the covenant that Jeremiah, or God is talking about with Jeremiah, is the same one that we talked about last week. It was the one that was given 800 years earlier as Moses led the people out of Egypt and out of slavery. God had sworn an oath to Abraham even 500 years before that, before the Exodus, that he would give his descendants the very land that Jeremiah and the men and women of Judah were dwelling in, the same land that Israel had been dwelling in before they were captured and carried away by Assyria. Obey me, keep my laws, and you'll have my blessings. Disobey, violate my laws, and you'll have the curses that also are part of this covenant. For most of that 800-year period of history, in that period in the land, they had lived in disobedience. God had certainly been patient with them, and now, like the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they are coming to the end of his patience. In verse 3, we read, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. In time, they are about 45 years, maybe a little bit less than that, before they will fall, but it seems clear that they are now under the curse part of the covenant. The stage is being set for their demise. Now, I want to step aside from our story for just a minute to explain something to you. In the Old Testament, God established an unconditional covenant with Abraham. We see that in Genesis 12 and also again in Genesis 15. His people would be given an everlasting possession of land. They would become a great nation. And all of the people of the earth will be blessed through him. That's through Abraham. And of course, that blessing would come in the form of Jesus Christ that would come through his family. That unconditional covenant is still in effect today. God promised them that they would have this land, and though they've had difficulty staying in the land, of which we'll talk about in a few minutes, they will eventually be back in the land once again because God keeps his promises. Then along comes the Mosaic covenant. God promised the people through Moses a conditional covenant. It had to do with dwelling in the land that was theirs. The law was given, and they were told to abide in the law, and if they abide in the law and worshiped him alone, they would be allowed to stay in the land, and they would have the blessings of God. If they disobeyed the law, did not worship him and worshiped other gods, they would lose the land in terms of their being able to dwell in the land of their possession. They'd be kicked out, and they would go under the curses part of the law. Their relationship was based upon keeping the law. They failed. God kept the promise of the curses upon them, and that's what they're looking at here as we're looking at Jeremiah's ministry. But God, again, will still keep his promise to Abraham, that unconditional promise. And the millennial kingdom will come, and they will be back in the land in a kingdom that will not end. God will honor his promise to Abraham. Now, you and I live under a new covenant. It's established through Jesus' blood. Our righteousness or acceptability is not based upon keeping laws. Do you understand that? Our righteousness and acceptability is not based upon keeping laws. You and I are the holders, the vessels, if you will, of Christ's righteousness. His perfect life lived upon this earth. God loved us, knew we could not keep the law, and so he had his son come and keep the law perfectly. And we, when we by faith receive him as our Savior, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. It is within us. We received his perfect righteousness when we believed and received him. We are, however, to live in obedience to the word of God. Not for salvation, but to show that we truly are his followers, that we love him. We remember Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we're called to that. But it's not for salvation, it's to prove, to show that we truly do love him. We're to be doers, not just hearers of the word. And so as we go through scripture and we find things that differ from what we're doing, and we see that, hey, we're not following that. That's a point that we can say, okay, God, I recognize this. I am failing in that area, and I want to follow you. I confess it as sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we begin to walk in his spirit, and we begin to fulfill that obedience as he calls us to. We will one day stand before Christ Jesus in the judgment seat of Christ, to account for the things that we have done in our bodies, not for salvation, but for reward. The Bible tells us that the things that we've done in our bodies will be tried at that moment. They'll be tried by fire. And many of the things that we've done, they might have even been noble things, but we might have done them for other purposes than to bring him glory. They may have been for self-glory or for self-elevation. Those things will be burned away, like wood, hay, and stubble, we're told. Those things that we've been done that brought him glory and we did them for the right reasons, we will be rewarded for those things, and we're told that we will be given crowns for a moment. Crowns, precious, wonderful, beautiful crowns from heaven, from God's own hand, that we will have the privilege of coming and laying at Jesus' feet because he's given us his perfect righteousness. What a wonderful time that will be. I was listening to Joe Foch, the pastor of one of the churches, I think it's Philadelphia, Calvary Chapel. I was listening to him the other day, and he was talking about what it was like. We're going to get back to the text in just a minute, I promise you. What it was like to be saved during the Jesus movement. And he said, I was a little kid, and, you know, this was like 69, 74, in through those years like that. And I grew up in the church and in the Lord. I loved the Lord from as long as I can remember, and my family did as well. But for many, they found Christ during the Jesus movement. And he said it was the most remarkable thing during that time, because we didn't know anything about God, about Jesus, about how we're to live. All we knew is that God loved us, and he sent his son Jesus to die for us, and we could be saved from our sins, and we could be his child forever. And so we came, and we gave our hearts to him. And then the first thing out of our mind and our heart was, well, now what? I don't know how to do anything. I don't know, how do I act as a good husband? How can I be a good husband? How can I be a good wife? How can I be a good parent? How can I be a good employee? And so the only thing that we need to do was to open up God's word and find out, what does he say? Because we're following him. And so he said, with relish, so many of us began meeting day in and day out to find out what God says about the practical walk with Jesus. You know, if there's anything that's probably missing today, it's that component of becoming a Christian. Because in so many instances today, it's more like joining a club. I join this club. I say, yeah, I believe. And now I'm a club member. And so I go on in my life and I just do whatever is in my heart to do. And I don't have that sense of God's word teaches me how to walk to bring him glory. And that's missing. And so we have in so many people that remain young in their faith, never really growing because they don't have that passion to understand what God would have them to do. I want to tell you this morning that as you pursue Jesus, pursue him through his word, because it's there that he'll meet you along with his spirit. We'll get to throw crowns at his feet. Well, verse 6, back to our study. Jeremiah is speaking once again. He's talking about the conditions for them to be able to stay in the land. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah. There were about 48 cities in Judah. Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, until this day, rising early and exhorting them, saying, obey my voice. Do you know that God still speaks every single day? He speaks through his word. If we open it, he'll speak to us that way. But I have found that he speaks even when I haven't opened the word yet. I've told so many of you that there was a practice that I began a long time ago, and that was to try to capture my first waking moment when I wake up in the morning. And so I'm lying there in bed and I'm somewhere between sleep and awake, and you know, you don't want to wake up, but you know, you got to wake up. But I began to try to capture that moment between sleep and awake and to capture it for Jesus and just kind of train myself to say, good morning, Lord. I want to walk with you today. I don't know what the day holds for me. I have no idea what's ahead for me today, but I want to walk with you today. Lord, would you speak to me today in the midst of the walk and show me the way, what to do? And the interesting thing about trying to capture that moment between sleep and awake, what I've discovered in my own life is that often I'll wake up and I realize I've already been praying, because the practice of it has just kind of caused my spirit to think, it's morning time, you're not awake yet, but we're going to start praying right now. And so he begins to lead me in that. And then the Lord speaks to me in those times of the day and reminds me of the things that are in his word. And it's a wonderful, wonderful time. But that's what God wants to do. God says he, throughout the history of God's people, he would get up early in the morning. Now, of course, we know that God says he never slumbers or never sleeps, but it's figuratively in terms of them waking up in the morning. He says, I would get up in the morning to meet him. I would send my prophets to come through their cities. I've sent my word out so that day in and day out they would hear me speak to them. And so I did that every day, and my message was, obey my voice. Verse 8, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. Now, some commentators believe that Jeremiah was actually sent out by God to those 48 cities, and that Josiah, the king, went with him as part of the entourage, and they went from city to city to city as Josiah was trying to lead them in revival, and Jeremiah was the spokesman for it, and they went out to just remind the people of all this. I don't know if that is certain or not. Others believe that Josiah has already died, and the next king has come along, Jehoahaz, and who was a bad king, and the people had reverted back to their earlier catastrophic way of living. I don't know the timing of all of that. But nevertheless, God said, I have met with the people day in and day out. Their forefathers hadn't listened or obeyed. Israel didn't listen. And now Judah isn't listening, and their doom is sealed. Now we come in verse 9 to the first conspiracy. It goes from verses 9 through 17. The first conspiracy, trying to fool God. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Now remember, King Josiah, having a heart for God, had tried to rid Judah of all of the idols and the places in the forests and along the mountaintops where all those altars were and where they practiced their sexual pagan practices with other gods. King Josiah had tried to rid them of that. The king broke down those places of worship. He also cleansed the temple because they were bringing the idols of their pagan gods into the house of the Lord, removing the artifacts of God's worship and replacing them with the idols of pagan worship. And so Josiah, a heart for the Lord, is cleansing the temple out, and he's cleaning it out. And it was during this time of cleansing and restoring the temple that the workers found the covenant or the word of God, perhaps hidden, maybe walled up. We're not told specifically what it was, but here it had been in the house of the Lord, and it had been hidden for 100 years. They hadn't read it for that long. And they found the words of the Lord in the temple of God. And I've said it before and I'll say it again, I'm afraid that there are churches in our day who have lost the word of God in the house of the Lord. It's walled up somewhere. It's not being taught. Other things are being taught in its stead. And yet it's still there waiting to be discovered once again by some servant of the Lord who would discover it and be moved and touched by the word of God. Well, the Bible or the Old Testament or the covenant was brought to King Josiah, and he read it weeping because his people were so far away from keeping the law. So he established a national revival, and everyone came, and everyone brought sacrifices, and everyone came and sang the songs. But for most, it was just a charade. The conspiracy took place during these days as the people conspired to fool God. They showed up for church, did religious things, brought sacrifices, all the while they were continuing to worship the idols. They were rebuilding the very high places that Josiah, King Josiah, had pulled down. They were practicing in secret the pagan practices that they had come to love. But of course, the God who sees the deeds done in secret, the one who has darkness and light are the same to him, that God saw their charade. They're conspiring to fool him. And we see in verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. What a terrible place to arrive at. The place that we would have to call beyond the mercy of God. Can you imagine such a place as that? Arriving at a place that you're beyond the mercy of God, and yet that's where they found themselves. God said, when they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. This is where they are. See, when God's judgment falls, there will be no mercy offered. When God's judgment falls, there will be no mercy offered. There will be no repentance accepted in the day that God's judgment falls. No promises will be taken into account. No excuses or explanations will be considered. God knows each heart, mind, and circumstance completely. Those who have rejected his grace will stand without grace and receive God's judgment they will be without excuse, as Paul explains to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. God says, when that day comes, verse 12, then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense. But they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities, we said there were 48 of them, were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how many streets were in Jerusalem and those four, in that area, 48 cities, but now the number of streets in Jerusalem. You have set up altars so that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. And they will cry out to all of those gods, but they will not save them in the time of their trouble. I was reminded as I was studying through this, remembering the story of Jonah and the great fish, or the whale, as we commonly call it. Jonah is given an assignment to go to Nineveh and to preach the word, to cry out against the wickedness of the Assyrian people. But he hated the Ninevites. And frankly, he knew that if he gave the message that God wanted them, the message of repentance, that they would probably repent and they would be spared. And he hated them too much to allow them to be spared. He didn't want them saved. So he fled to Tarshish. But God could not be tricked. He found Jonah and he sent a great storm. We're told in that story that all the mariners were afraid for their lives. These men on their ship ferrying Jonah to Tarshish were afraid for their lives. And we're told that each man cried out to his own God to save, but the storm continued. They threw the cargo overboard, but there was no help. So they cast lots to see who was in trouble with his God. And a lot fell upon Jonah. So eventually they throw him overboard. You see, a man will cry out to any and every God when circumstances become desperate. As these mariners cried out without any response from their gods, God said Judah will begin crying out to the gods that they've been serving, the gods as numerous as the cities in Judah and as numerous as the streets in Jerusalem. Perhaps we would see them running up and down the avenues of Jerusalem, trying to convince this God and that God to act on their behalf. And yet no salvation will come. In verse 11, God says, even if they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. This reminds me of the things the Apostle John saw as he was allowed to see what will take place during the time of the tribulation period. Let me read it to you. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Terrible time is yet to come in that time of tribulation. Jeremiah has been sent with a message, a terrible time is coming to them as they have been worshiping other gods that cannot save them. In both these cases, the fear and dread will be excruciating. Their gods will fail and God will no longer be available to them. Verse 14 goes on, it says, so do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or pray for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. This is the second time that Jeremiah has been told that he is not allowed to intercede on Judah's behalf. We saw the first time in chapter 7, verse 16. The time of interceding was over. Their prayers to their phony gods would not work. Their prayers even to Jehovah were too late, would not work. Even prayers from a prophet would not work. Man always has this sense that at the critical moment he can turn on real heartfelt religion. Maybe you've heard it before. Someone has said to you, you know, I think what you're saying is true, but right now I'm just really not ready to do that. I'm not ready to give my heart to the Lord. But you know, I can see that there's probably merit to what you're saying, but so here's my plan. My plan is when my life is over and I come to that place where I'm near death, it'll be at that moment that I'll turn and I'll turn to God. Now, it is true that God does save in the last moments of time. I've been with people that have done that before and have come to Christ and in that very moment, and I believe that God's arm is not too short to reach that. But that's a pretty dangerous thing for a person to do. God, we are told, won't be mocked. He knows the truth of our heart. If you can't reach out in faith today, what makes you think that you will be able to reach out in real faith in that time? It isn't a matter of just saying some words and God said, oh, I can't hold you accountable anymore. You just said some words. No, it's a matter of, did your heart understand who he was? Did your heart understand how you've lived your life and that you've rejected him? Did your heart understand in that moment you are a sinner and you are from the deep part of your heart reaching out for salvation? Did your heart do that? And that's not something we easily just turn on. It's hard for a person to turn that on today, isn't it? A dangerous place to be. Only God knows whether that cry out to him is the cry of faith or a conspiracy to beat the clock. And only faith will save. And so Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was prohibited from interceding with God's people. Verse 15, what has my beloved to do in my house? Having done, and this is God speaking, what has my beloved to do in my house? Having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you, when you do evil, then you rejoice. Remember that all through the prophecies and these prophetic writings, God speaks of his people as an unfaithful spouse. They're out of the home, cavorting and lying with their many lovers. That's how he sees their people. That's literally what it meant when they were out worshiping other gods. God says, I'm your husband, and you've left me to go and cavort and love many other lovers. Now we hear him speak as a violated husband. Why are you, my unfaithful wife, back home after your adulteries? You've violated everything that is holy about our relationship. You have no remorse. In fact, you're joyful and you're satisfied from the many lovers that you've had. Verse 16, the Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. Now, when we read that, we don't think of that as necessarily an enduring term, but it would have been to them. In our marital relationships, we call our wife or our husband sweetheart or honey bun or whatever it is that we think of in all those different terms, and terms that say not only about their beauty or their good looks, but how they make us feel, how they take care of us, you know, all those wonderful things. And this is an enduring term. God says, I've called you, the Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. In other words, he expected wonderful good things from his people who he had lavished his love upon. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it and its branches are broken. What he's saying is that they have violated the tender words of endearment that he has sent their way. They violated their relationship with him. And so he's had to reach out, and he had to reach out in consequence, in judgment. Verse 17, for the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Now we know, because we were told in the life of David, that all sin is against God. But a man, when he sins, also sins against himself, especially the sin of rejecting God. Because it means by sinning that sin, he no longer has the possibility to become God's. And so he's sinned against himself. And so these people have sinned against themselves to provoke me, that's God, that's capital M, to anger in offering incense to Baal. The Lord had the best intentions for his people. He saw them as fruitful olive tree, bearing much fruit, yet they were found to be barren because of their unfaithfulness. And an unfaithful tree is good for nothing except to be cut down and to be burned up. In their foolish conspiracy, they thought they could fool God, but God cannot be fooled. And now we come to the second conspiracy. It's found in beginning in verse 18, and it's the conspiracy to kill God's man. Verse 18, "Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.'" Now here, Jeremiah's weeping heart had been crying out for God to spare Judah until God told him, "Stop, it's too late." And his heart was broken for his countrymen. And then God went over to a window that Jeremiah hadn't seen. There was a shutter over that window. Jeremiah couldn't see it, and God opened the shutter of that window, and Jeremiah was able to look inside that window and see into the lives of his countrymen whom he had loved and he had spent his life trying to bring back to the Lord. And he saw that all that time they had been conspiring to assassinate him, to kill the man with the message of God. A conspiracy that was a shock, a complete shock to Jeremiah. He had no idea. Many in Judah were conspiring to assassinate him. They were plotting to destroy his ministry and even his life and even his legacy or the history of him. And you can almost hear the gasp in his heart as the reality of it all sinks in. He couldn't see it, but God could see it. Jeremiah was so consumed by his love for those under the curse that he never dreamed that they wouldn't see his good intentions toward him and love him for trying through many tears to help them avoid what was coming their way. Maybe you've been in that spot before. You've been doing all that you can to help someone, and you've just been pouring out your heart and your life, and you've been counseling, and you've been providing resources, and you've been helping, and you've been ministering and laboring and loving on that person, only to find out that not only are they just taking advantage of you, but behind the scenes, they're carrying out a conspiracy to ruin you as a person, your reputation, the way that you're seen in the body of Christ, perhaps, or at your work. It's a terrible thing to have someone stabbing you in your back who you've been trying so desperately to help. A number of years back, a young man asked if he and I could begin meeting regularly. And for a number of months, we did. We'd meet at a restaurant, and we would talk about a number of things. We talked about many things related to his life and his future, and I encouraged him as well as I could, sharing my life and what I was learning from the Lord. What I didn't realize was that he had a purpose for those meetings. The purpose was to find out as much about me as he could, because he would go from that meeting to a group of people to begin to try to build a case against me as a pastor so that he could elevate himself and his importance in the church. Finally, at a critical moment, his plans became obvious, and I was stunned. I was stunned at the circumstance and the betrayal of it all. I was hurt because I'd invested a lot of time with this young man. I'd remembered hearing Mike McIntosh, my pastor, say, "When you're attacked, and you will be, don't defend yourself. Trust in the Lord. Trust in him to defend you. He is our defense." That was really all I could do at that time. What looked like a terrible disaster coming fizzled into nothing. Thank you, Lord. I was reading a letter from that same Bob Coy I was telling you about from Fort Lauderdale that has a very large church down there. He expressed something in the letter that just caught me up because I've been feeling it. I think I've even expressed it here in this congregation. Folks, be careful of Facebook and social networking. It's not a command. I'm just telling you to be careful, because the things that can happen through those things, although they can be a blessing, they can also be disastrous. In the letter that I received from him, and it wasn't a personal letter, it was one to 1,800 million other people, so I'm not more important than you might think. But he said in that letter, he said, "You know, Facebook has been the largest catastrophe for marriages in the body of Christ and specifically in our church. Because what happens is a husband and wife have some difficulty with one another, whether it's a misunderstanding or some bad treatment or whatever, and they post it on their webpage. And that webpage just goes everywhere. And not only does it destroy the reputation of that their spouse, but it makes it almost impossible to bring the two of them back together again, because the reputation is so damaged and so tarnished, and there's so much embarrassment. Be awfully careful of what you put on those pages. I just refuse to even join the thing. I joined it one day for about 30 seconds, and all of a sudden, all this stuff just kind of... And I just shut it off, and I said, I don't want that. I don't want to know that stuff. I don't want to have any of that stuff. Mind, folks, if you know somebody and you're on Facebook, somebody knows something about you that you probably rather they didn't, just be careful. It's a terrible thing. Conspiracies can well up on those social networks. God sees the conspiracies. We can't see him. He knows how to bring them to nothing. We can trust him with our heart when our heart is broken. And we're afraid. Verse 20 goes on and says, "But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause." It's interesting. We see Jeremiah's humanity here. His heart breaks for the people. He can no longer intercede. All he can do is watch and wait for God's hammer of judgment to fall. And then he finds out about them, that they're conspiring against him. And his response is, "Go get them, God. Go get them." And isn't that the way we are as people? "Go get them, God. I want to watch while you get them, God." That's what he says. Not just go get them, but I want to see you do it. Oh, it's humanity. Even the humanity of a prophet comes out. Verse 21, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth," that name should sound familiar, "that city, the men of Anatoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand." You see, they didn't like God's message. And since they didn't like God's message, they wanted it stopped. And he was the one delivering it. And so they were going to kill the messenger. We don't want to hear it. Verse 22, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anatoth, even the year of their punishment." Now, why is Anatoth an important city for us to remember? Anatoth was Jeremiah's hometown. It was the town where not only his friends lived, it was the town where his family was from. In fact, those conspiring to kill him were his friends and his family members, his kinsmen. Likewise, in our lives, when our attacks come from those we feel especially close to, the pain can be intense. But God saw their end. Their rejection of Jeremiah was really a rejection of God himself. The young men of Anatoth would die in battle, God said. When Babylon came in, they would be killed in battle as Babylon marched toward Jerusalem. Their citizens would experience the famine of being subjugated by a foreign power. The remnant of Jeremiah's enemies would be completely destroyed. Now, not every person in Anatoth was destroyed, but all of his enemies that dwelt there were destroyed. God cannot be fooled. God's man is under God's protection. Now the third and final conspiracy as we look at quickly as we go through chapter 12. The third and final conspiracy is to ruin God's plan. Jeremiah has a question in verse 1. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments." Interesting. God, I've got a question. In fact, what he says is, I've got not only a question, but I've got a critique about your judgments. God, I'd like to advise you about your judgments. "Righteous are you, O God, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Why is it, God, as Jeremiah asked, and as we perhaps have asked in our lives as well, that those who don't follow you, who persecute your people, who have no regard or honor or integrity or righteousness, why are they so happy? And why are they so prosperous? And why do they always win the lottery and I don't? I don't get it, God. I don't understand it. I do it different than you do, God. I'd like to advise you with regard to your judgments. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, you know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like the sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. You can hear his voice just beginning to raise up as he's advising God. How long will the land mourn? God, it's not just for me. The land is mourning. Everything that has to do with your nation is in a disastrous situation, and the herbs of every field wither. The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. And so Jeremiah wonders why this happens. He's not the only one, again, that wondered this. Job wondered this when we studied through Job's life. David also wondered about this. When we get to Habakkuk, we'll find out that Habakkuk also wonders about this, and so do you and I. Why do the wicked prosper? And now the Lord gives a surprising answer that Jeremiah didn't expect. I think he probably would have expected God to come and put his arm around him saying, oh, Jeremiah, I'm so sorry that things are so hard for you. You know, I'll try to do better. You know, I'll judge things a little more differently. I'm sorry that this has made you feel so bad. And yet that's not the answer that God gives. In verse 5, he says this, if you have run with a footman, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? In other words, this is what God is saying. Jeremiah, things are going to get a lot worse than they are right now. A lot worse. If you're exhausted and discouraged as you're running a race against walking people, that's the footmen, those were soldiers that walked in front of the brigades. If you're getting exhausted trying to keep up with the walking, the footmen, how will you hold up when the horses come, when Babylon comes in and really brings a flood of disaster into your nation? How are you going to hold up when those come? If you're wearied and despairing while there is still peace in your country and in the land, how will you be able to endure the terrors of conquest when Babylon crosses into Judah? The truth of the matter is, we can't endure, but we can endure as we walk with the Lord. And as we walk with him, he'll give us the grace to be able to endure the difficult things and the not so difficult things. In verse 6, we see God saying, Jeremiah, did you know these facts about your conspirators? In verse 6, he says, for even your brothers, in other words, Jeremiah, you think it's bad that people of Anatoth are coming against you? It's worse than what you even know. Even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dwelt or have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. In other words, there's a conspiracy that goes even into your father's house. It's worse than you know, but it'll get worse yet. Get a grip on me, Jeremiah. Don't fold now. I'm afraid for the most part, we are a generation of wimps when it comes to anything uncomfortable or something slightly difficult. We lose it easily. We lash out and we demand for something to be done. It's only right, God. Fix this thing. Bring condemnation upon that person that's hurt me. You hurt my feelings. You damaged my self-esteem. And we're ready to call down fire from heaven. Maybe God would tell us this morning, get a grip. Things might be tough right now, but this is nothing. Let it go. Don't make a big deal about every little thing that comes your way. People are selfish. People are conceited. People are prideful. They're self-seeking. They can be mean. They're human beings just like you are. Get a grip. Get your eyes off of them and look at me. If you're collapsing during these easy days, what will you do when times really get tough? We need to strengthen our inner man. And how do we do that? By looking to the author and perfecter of our faith and letting him produce in us the strength that we need to be able to deal with the little junk that comes our way. And it is just little junk. Not one of us is going home worried about somebody's going to stand outside of our house with a submachine gun and blow us to pieces. I'm not worried about somebody running into the church here and opening fire. You know, we have it pretty easy, don't we? And yet we can get so consumed by little petty things, and they make us go off. And God says, get a grip. Strengthen your inner man through the word, through prayer, through fellowship, through yielding with him. I'm reminded of another hymn. Yes, I have another hymn in my heart this morning. And this hymn's words are these are the words of that hymn. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure as the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. So we are called to pursue Jesus, to get strong on the inside, to be able to endure the little things that come our way and not get out of sorts and begin acting badly because we've gotten injured in some way. We're to do that because there are probably greater things coming our way. We'll need the strength for that. Well, verse 7, we hear the broken heart of God. I have forsaken my house. He says, Jeremiah, you're thinking these are a big deal that you're going through? All this stuff that's really bugging you? You think it's a big deal? I want to tell you something. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of the enemies. Jeremiah, what you're experiencing is nothing like what I'm experiencing. These people are my betrothed, my wife. They're dearly beloved to me, and I've given them into the hands of her enemies. These citizens of Judah and Jerusalem and the 12 tribes all together, I chose them for my own possession. I loved them and do love them. I see that, do you see that they are my dearly beloved ones, the ones that I love from my soul? Yet they've been unfaithful and I'm delivering them into their enemies to be abused in the most horrible ways. Verse 8 goes on, it says, my heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me, therefore I have hated it. In other words, the ones who were enjoying worshiping other gods, my heritage, they've turned on me. Their sinfulness, they're hiding, they're pushing it into my face. They're ridiculing me. They forced me to become their enemies. That's what's happening in my world, Jeremiah. Verse 9, my heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Those of you that grew up on a farm, like me, you had chickens, perhaps. And it seemed like there was always one chicken that was just uglier than the rest or different than the rest. And so what did the other chickens do? They just start pecking on it. I mean, they just peck and peck and peck, and pretty soon that one chicken that was ugly to begin with, now all its feathers are missing around its neck, it's bleeding from places, and eventually either you have to separate it or they will kill it or you'll have to take its life from it because it'll get pecked to death. That's where the term hen-pecked comes from, by the way, is that constant pecking and pecking and pecking. God says, my heritage is to me has become like a speckled vulture. All of the nations around are pecking on it. Moab and Edom, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. They're being pecked and pecked and pecked, but they're being abused of all of this, but they have fallen into sin, and I'm having to turn them over to those who are abusing them. Verse 10, many rulers, that word is actually pastors, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. In other words, the ones that I gave a responsibility to love them and cherish them and teach them and keep order. They have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion. There's that word that we saw last week, God's portion. God's people are his portion. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. And so we see the responsibility that God holds to those who were to protect his people and to teach them the ways of the Lord. Verse 11, they have made it desolate, desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. No one considers what's going on. Verse 12, the plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour. Notice it's the sword of the Lord, but that's Babylon. They are the sword of the Lord. They're the ones bringing judgment for the Lord upon his unfaithful people. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. It's coming. And Jeremiah, my heart is broken over all of it. They have sown wheat but reaped thorns. They have put themselves to pain but do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touched the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. You see, the conspiracy was against God's plan. Even the people that God chose that said that he was going to use to bring judgment upon his own people, those people have decided that they love this role of judging God's people. And they're going to overcome God altogether. They don't realize that God has a plan, that when this is all over, he's going to bring the people back into the land again. He's going to bless them once again. They think they can overcome the plans of God, and they cannot conspire to do that. God will not let that happen. He says, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. In other words, I will restore Judah. Yes, I've called them to do this, to correct my people, but the fact is, they also will be under my judgment as well. Verse 15, then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. When we get to Jeremiah 47 and 48, we'll see this more clearly, but this looks toward the millennial reign of Christ. Yet future, that thousand-year reign of Christ, God will bring his people back into his land. He'll fulfill his unconditional promise to Abraham, but even those that he's using to judge his people, he will have compassion on them, he says in verse 15. Verse 16, remarkable prophecy here. And it shall be if they, that's the evil neighbors of God's people, will learn carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. Here's the deal. God's plans will go through. They cannot be thwarted by a conspiracy. God's knowledge cannot be thwarted by man thinking God can't see what's going on. God sees it. God's man is protected by God himself. Until God is through with that man's ministry, he is protected by God himself. And God's plans will come true, just as he says, whatever conspiracies come against the Lord is able to throw them down. Now, you this morning, as we come to this time that close, I just want to ask you a couple of questions, and then we'll close the service today. What's happening in your life? I got just a minute here. What's happening in your life right now? Is there anything in your life that you've been tempted to believe that God does not see? Let me say it once again. Is there anything in your life that you're tempted to believe that God is not seeing happening right now in your life? Is there something that is hidden you believe that God does not see? Are you conspiring to keep something against him, believing that by acting in a certain way or doing a certain thing, he won't see what's really in your heart? I want to tell you that that's impossible. You cannot be covert against God. He sees all, knows all. He knew it before you even thought it, exactly what you do. The best thing for you and I to do is to confess our sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Being a forgiven sinner is a lot better than carrying around the iniquity that we carry around with us. And so it's better just to confess our sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Is there anything in your life that has brought you against another person in the church where it's beginning to build in some kind of a way inside of your heart, and you find yourself conspiring to ruin that person's reputation, to hurt them in some way? I want you to know that every child of God is also the bride of Christ. Every child of God is the bride of Christ. And your conspiracy against someone in the house of the Lord is a conspiracy against the bride of Jesus Christ. And it is seen by God himself. Don't do it. Back away from it. Confess your sins. Don't go that direction. And finally, I want you to remember that God's promises will come true. His plan will come true. No one can thwart the plan of God. And so trust in him. You may be going through a difficult time right now, but I can tell you it's only walking with the footman. It's not so bad that you can't endure it. He's faithful and just. He will give you the graces that you need to endure your difficulty right now. If you fold under this, how will you withstand great difficulty that comes into your life? Lean on him. Let him help you through the difficulty. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And although this morning as we read through this study on conspiracies, Lord, we wouldn't think that would be an uplifting study. And in some ways, it can kind of be a downer to us until we realize that you are the one who is not bothered by conspiracies because you see it all. And so if we rest in you, we rest in your ability to overcome conspiracies in our own life. But also in the midst of this, we've learned some things about ourselves, Lord, that we can get caught up in conspiracies and they're all futile and they will only cause us harm. And so God, forgive us. Forgive us for the times that, Lord, we've somehow tried to hide things from you, but all the while you saw all of it. Forgive us, Lord, from the times when we have tried to destroy someone who is the bride of Christ. Oh, Lord, we know they're dearly beloved to you. Forgive us, Lord, for doing that. And God, also help us to rest in your plan, and to realize that the end is an end that is a glorious end for the people of God. And help us, Lord, as we face difficulties in this life, to cast our eyes into the future, knowing that we will reign with Christ Jesus. And his kingdom will be from ever, forever, and forever, and forever. Help us to have a heavenly perspective this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.